Please turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah 17. Let's hear God's word. The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh will grow lean. It will be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. In that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. In that day, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough, and an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel. And there will be desolation, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide, trouble, and before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us. May God add his blessing to his word today. I've entitled this, Pagans, Apostates, and a Remnant. And maybe I ought to explain some words for you children. What's a pagan? Why, it's someone who has never believed in the living and true God. Never believed on the living and true God, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. All such who do not are pagans. Okay, now what are apostates? Why, those are people who have claimed to know God, claimed to have known Jesus Christ. They may be even marked as being in the covenant outwardly with baptism, but they fall away. They fall away. They claim to be believers once, but they've shown, as we read about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, that they never were really among us, because if they had been, they would have stayed with us. But their going out shows that they were never part of us. Now, there have been some famous people that way. Why, even in the Bible, we have someone like Judas Iscariot. He is an apostate, called by Jesus to be one of the 12 disciples' children. You know what Judas did. You know what Judas did. He sold the Lord Jesus Christ so he might be killed. He traded the Lord Jesus for 30 silver pieces. Not much bigger than a dime each. And there have been other apostates, even in the Bible, where there was a helper of Paul. He was a very useful helper for a while. But he got thinking he liked the things of this world better than the things of God. His name was Demas. And there have been other apostates as well. Who are the apostates we're looking at here? Well, particularly, most of the people of Israel who claimed to belong to Jehovah, who claimed to belong to God, who claimed to be looking forward to the promises, but weren't really. And then lastly, we have a remnant. What's a remnant? It's that which is left. Now, just the other day, it was Thursday night. We had a Boy Scout function at our district level called the District Roundtable. And it was the beginning of the program year. And so it was a big potluck meal that we had at Brown Park in Bell Fountain. And we took, among other things, a sack of Doritos that we got at the CVS pharmacy in Bell Fountain. Well, just yesterday, there was a remnant left. After all the people there had had some, and it was a pretty good-sized sack, and Isaac and I in particular munching on them, by yesterday morning, there was a remnant that was left. Isaac was jokingly calling them the microchips. But in any case, it's what was left. And that's what we're talking about here. The remnant. Not pieces of Doritos down in the little corner of the bag. No. What remained, what was left over of Israel, a small number really were believers. Really were the people of God. That's the remnant. Okay, now that I've settled what we're talking about, let's look at the actual text itself. In verses 1 through 5, we see judgment on the pagans, that's Syria here, and the apostates, Israel. Now, we've been seeing, and I hope you're not tired of my saying this, but we've been seeing God talking about judgment on the lands around Judah. And we see this here in chapter 17 as well. We've seen judgment on Babylon. We've seen judgment on Assyria. We've seen judgment on Moab. We've seen judgment threatened on Philistia. And here is judgment on Syria or Aramea and the northern kingdom of Israel. They start out talking about Damascus. I don't know how many of you have heard of this town. If you're an adult, you have. There is still a city of Damascus even today. It still exists. It is one of the oldest cities in the world. Now, Isaiah was led by God to write about Damascus, the capital of Syria, the modern country of Syria today, but the capital of the ancient country of Syria even then. God had Isaiah write about destruction coming upon Damascus 2,700 or 800 years ago. That's a very long time. Bell Center is only about 150 years old. The town where you live is no more, let me think. None of you live in a city, in a town down on the Ohio River. Cincinnati and Marietta and a few other places date from the 1780s and 90s. And you can go to the East Coast or you can go to St. Augustine, Florida. That dates back to the year 1585, I believe. Why, that's almost, it will be next year anyway, 525 years old. Man, that's an old town. But we're talking about Damascus, that from now back to Isaiah's time, that's, I started to say 2,700. It's not quite 2,800, but it's closer to 28 than 2,700 years ago. And at the time Isaiah wrote, it was a very old town. A very old town. It was founded probably, not long after the flood, or at least not long after the Tower of Babel. It was an old town when Isaiah wrote about it. It had been there forever. And for long years, at the time Isaiah wrote this, Syria had been the mortal enemy of the northern kingdom of Israel. You can read about it in a number of chapters in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. But by the time Isaiah was writing this, a new enemy to both Syria and Israel was rising up. Assyria was growing and threatening. And so the two countries have made nice with each other and have bound together against the common threat. We saw about this earlier back in chapter 7, when these two countries sought to have Judah help against Assyria along with them. And the king of Judah would not do this. And so Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel attacked Judah to try to get a new king put in the place so that three countries could be allied together and maybe have enough strength to withstand or even throw back the Assyrians. God even then, through Isaiah, told them, because you're not looking to me and because you're depending upon your own strength, you will fall under judgment. Destruction is before you. And that's what we see here for Syria, first of all. We see their fortresses and strong places where there are the sounds of the forging of weapons, you know, bellows at the forge being pumped up, and hammer blows ringing on steel that's on anvils. We can see the glints of the spears and the swords, the reflections off the armor, the sound of orders being called out, the tramping of boots, the poofing up of the dust about as platoons go by. We can see and hear all this. But it won't be that way. The time is coming, and soon, says God through Isaiah, when it's going to be so quiet and calm that in the midst of where all this had been going on, and where the ground was bare because of all the tramping feet, there's going to be grass, because there are going to be sheep quietly grazing there, disturbed by nothing. They'll be eating the grass that's growing up around the fallen blocks of stone that once had been fearsome looking walls. Grass that perhaps is now lush because it's been fertilized with the blood of dead Syrian soldiers. That's the extent of the desolation coming, for a long time anyway. Total ruin. That's what we see here in verses 1 through 3. At verse 3, at least temporarily, we transition into looking not only to pagans, but to apostates. The fortress will also cease from Ephraim, or Ephraim. That's not talking about Syria anymore, but the northern kingdom, in its strongest and leading tribe. The fortresses will also cease, also will cease from Ephraim. The kingdom from Damascus and the remnant of Syria. They, that is the remnant of Syria, will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? Does that mean that suddenly they're going to be glorious because the people of Israel were glorious? No. No, God is having them look at Shiloh, for example, where the tabernacle had been. But because of the sin of the people, it had been destroyed. And what was the glory of Israel? Well, it was temporal strength, temporal might, temporal power, temporal wealth. But all that was about to be destroyed. We read about that more in verses 4 and 5. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane. Do children know what it means to wane? It means to get weaker and weaker and smaller and smaller. Just for an example, getting back to that Doritos bag, from Thursday at about 6:30 in the evening till yesterday morning, the contents were waning. Okay? I don't know how many of you children were wakened up in the middle of the night by your parents this week to look at the meteors, the shooting stars, but if you got up, you might have seen off in the west the moon setting, and it's very small, and it's getting smaller and smaller for this month. We call that a waning moon. Well, again, in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Now, what's the picture here? What's that supposed to mean? Well, first of all, let's remember that at the time, or shortly before the time that Isaiah was writing here, there had been great strength for Israel. But they had been trusting in the Baals. They had been trusting in the Ashtoreths, and these are false gods' children. They had been doing other abominations, and they had been worshiping their calf lords. That is, claiming to be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, but through the golden calves that were at Dan and Bethel. Because of all that misplaced, displaced trust, there would be a reward. They'd grown up. And they'd gotten big and wide and powerful. Just like a wide and fruitful field. Full of wheat. But God was sending somebody to borrow the words. Now here I'm going to be appealing to something long ago. Of Charlie McCarthy. He's going to mow them down. The Israelites here are pictured as a vast wheat field, looking very impressive. But one's going to come and mow them down. That is the picture here. God had made them grow like grain, but they had rejected him. And so judgment and destruction were before them, and it would come by the hand of the Assyrians. This is the way it always happens for apostates. Place for apostates is even worse than those of pagans. They claim to be the people of God, but they stray away, worshiping false gods. Oh, it may be a false god of modernity. It may be a false god of progressivism. It may be a false god of postmodernism. It may be a false god of historicism or scientism or a vast array of different false gods. But this is the way it is for all who call themselves the people of God and call themselves the church, but they fall away into ungodly teaching, into ungodly life. They accommodate themselves with the culture around them instead of conquering that culture for Jesus. The end for them is the same end that we see here for Israel. A waning, a melting away. And look at the large denominations in our country today. Look at them and see what's going on. As they more and more go off into unfaithfulness, melting away happens. And sometimes big chunks fall off, so to speak. Just like a glacier melting away and an iceberg falls off it. And what are the growing churches? The ones who are seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the middle of all this, there is a remnant. We see that spoken of here in verse 6. And I'd like to go through verse 8 with this. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. Now, at our house, we have grapevines. Now, we don't have olive trees, but we have apple trees. And this is all very familiar. And those of you who have similar things at your house, you may know of it. You can go through the grapes, but there are always a few left. You don't get them all because there are some that are kind of hidden there under branches and all. And if you have a whole big vineyard, you don't necessarily have the time to go through and get everything thoroughly. And in fact, God's law said you weren't allowed to go through but once. Because he knew there would be some left over. And it would be there for the poor people to come in and pick. And poor people were allowed in people's vineyards and in their orchards and in their fields to get what was left over. You know, if you were walking along with several sheaves of grain under your arm and one fell down, you had to leave it there. As you were going around with your sickle or maybe your scythe, I don't know if they had scythes back in those days, you had, when you came to the corner of your field, you had to round it off. You had to leave stuff standing in the corners there because God's word commanded it. If after you'd thrashed it out, you dropped some, you had to leave it there for the poor and for the helpless, for the widow and the orphan. This is how Naomi and Ruth were going to survive, you may remember. And with olive trees, you were allowed to shake the tree and beat it. But not every single olive would come down, and the poor people were allowed to go into your olive grove, into your olive orchard, and pick off what was left. And we've seen this with our grapes, and last year when we had this fantastic apple crop, we couldn't quite get everything. Not even with our ladders, not even with our fruit pickers on a pole, way up at the tippy top. There were still some apples up there. I just couldn't reach. And out on a few branches where there'd been a gazillion of them, I got most of them. But I couldn't quite get all. And a few as I was picking them, it was so thick with apples, and in one tree in particular, they'd just fall off and down to the ground. And in Bible times, I'd have to leave those. The picture here is of a few left from this crop of cut down apostates. A few left from this field. A few left from the vineyard. A few left from the olive grove. A remnant that God had preserved by grace. From this harvest by the Assyrians, there would be yet a gleaning, a remnant reserved. That there were such, well, you can read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 11. You can think of those in Israel at an earlier time, during the time of King Ahab and the prophet Elijah, when Elijah thought he was the only one left. God said, no. I've reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. This remnant, instead of looking to false portrayals and false worship of Jehovah, instead of looking to false gods, instead of traveling to Dan or Bethel, why, they looked to Jehovah and looked to the promised Savior who would come, the one revealed in types, shadows, forms, and the prophecies of the Word. The remnant today continues to look to Him and His accomplished work. This is where true transformation is. This is where true safety lies. This is where everlasting foundations are. Where are the mighty hosts of Syria? Where are the mighty hosts of Israel, marshaled after the time of King Jeroboam II? Where are their fortresses and their strong places? Where are the foundations of their power? All shattered, all gone, all dead. All that the wicked build up is harvested by others, because King Jesus rules. That was the case in Isaiah's day. That is the case in our own day. Syria and Israel would be destroyed by the Assyrian. But as we've seen in other places, in Isaiah and in other places in God's Word, those whom God sends to discipline His people are then destroyed by Him. And that's what we see in verses 9 through 14 now, the destruction of the destroyers. Because, of course, they come in not consciously the instruments of God. They think they're doing it for their own riches, for their own power, for their own aggrandizement. Ooh, there's a big word for you kids. Aggrandizement. That means making yourself to be grander and bigger and more wonderful. I'm told on a well-known TV show there is a verb that was invented to embiggen. Well, this is embiggening. I don't watch The Simpsons, but that's where I'm told it comes from. In any case, in verses 9 through 14, we see this great host led by the Assyrians. Isaiah is enabled by God to see this. And they're like an ocean of soldiers. I wonder how many of you have been to the seaside, have been to the ocean, have been to the beach. And you, perhaps even in kind of heavy weather. I know someone here who's been through a big storm on a Navy ship. And the wind howls and the water splashes all over. And there's a roar, a rushing sound. That's the picture here. We see God destroying through the Assyrians the people of Syria and the people of Israel. At the time that Isaiah wrote, Israel was still rich and powerful. Syria was somewhat in subjection to Israel instead of the other way around, due to the revival of national power and wealth under King Jeroboam II. I wonder how many of you remember your Bible history, but he was the great-grandson of a guy who had usurped the throne. But he had been very, very strong. The riches and the power that were seen in Israel hadn't been seen in the northern kingdom since the days of Solomon. They'd made great efforts to get stronger and stronger. And they were paying off, it appeared. Careful expansion had led to more riches, more power, more prestige. And there seemed to be more still within easy reach. But destruction ended up being swift. We saw this long ago when we were going through our covenant history series. After the death of Jeroboam, there were suddenly four kings of Israel in fairly short order, with one being murdered by another and that one being taken over by another who held on for a while. But then, you know, that sort of thing. All kinds of internal trouble and turmoil. A quick collapse and then the tidal wave of the Assyrian invasion, the Assyrian conquest. But was that the end? No, for there was destruction coming upon Syria as well. Excuse me, Assyria. Because this great and powerful people, who had many and many a land in subjection to them and working with them and for them, has woe pronounced upon them. Again, do you children know what woe means? Do you remember? I'm sure I've explained this before. You maybe think of it as a command you give to your horse to stop, but that's not the same word. It's pronounced the same, but it's not the same. This kind of woe, spelled W-O-E, means sadness, means grief, means hurting and trouble and crying. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas and to the rushing of the nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations, that is, under Assyria, will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them. And they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And that's looking at like a tumbleweed, you know, in front of a tornado. That's not going to do very well, is it? Then behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us. The destroyers themselves are the ones already mentioned back in chapter 14, verses 24 through 27 that we looked at some weeks ago, the Assyrians. The details here in verses 12 through 14 came almost exactly literally. Do you remember? We see God protecting his people in ways the world cannot conceive of. You will remember that the Assyrians came to the very walls of Jerusalem in Judah. And though the king of Assyria himself did not come, his main helpers did. And they came and they said all kinds of bad things about God, bragged that they would take down the city and everything. That night, what happened? Why, God sent a plague. And that morning, there were 185,000 dead Assyrian troops. They died from sickness overnight. It's exactly what's being talked about here. And what happened? Why, they fled. They ran away from the judgment of God, just as God said here. God protects his people in ways the world cannot believe, the world cannot expect. It always hits them by surprise when they think they are strongest, when they think they have won everything, and think not even God can stop us. This is the promise to us even now, as God works the same way. Societies and nations who will not bow to King Jesus, no matter their cleverness, no matter their technology, no matter their strength, no matter their wealth, shall be destroyed and scattered. But the godly would be brought through safely. Now, we live in a time when there are all kinds of scary things going on, or things that could go on that sure seem scary. We have people that have been brought into high places who want to bring all into subjection to themselves. Not only here in our country, but all over the world. We have more and more people who hate Jesus and who hate the church. And they have amazing technology to find you and get you if they want to. We have strange diseases popping up. and questions about whether the man-made remedies for them are maybe even worse than the diseases themselves. We have fears that someone's going to zap our entire electrical grid, destroying it and throwing us into chaos, and someone saying why 25 million people could die if the power goes down all across our country, and so on and so forth. All kinds of scary things that people are talking about. All of them could happen, probably few will. But a nation that increasingly defies the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, that in its constitutional document has ignored him, why can't it expect that it will continue to have all kinds of blessing? Can we expect that God will bow to the demands of the America, of Americans, that God, that he bless the land? I fear too many people think that this is something we deserve and demand it from God. God bless America, for many people, it's not a prayer seeking God's mercy, but a demand. We deserve it, God. Sadly, our sin has left us very vulnerable to the judgments of God. What we need to do, friends, is to seek that God would bless America. We shouldn't be saying, as a couple of famous preachers have been doing, God damn America. We must not do that. No, we must pray that God would bless America, but that will only come when we turn around from our wickedness and our sin. If it should not come, what is our confidence? What shall the godly do? Well, we must, and we can with confidence, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For even in the midst of the great cutting down of Israel, there was a remnant left. Jesus kept it. In the middle of what might ever come to us, God will preserve us. He deals with pagans. He deals with apostates. And eventually, King Jesus will have them all smitten and shattered. But he knows how to deal with, to find, and to protect, and build up the remnant, too. All things are working for your good, believer. Through all, Jesus will bring you. And you will be safe. Your tormentors shall be ended. The destroyers themselves shall be destroyed. This is the lot of those who rob us. For us, there is glory coming. Amen.